I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
My name is Josh White. You guys doing okay today?
Yeah, doing great.
How was your Easter weekend?
It was wonderful. It was very rainy.
It was very rainy.
Rainy.
All the yards are green now. Mm-hmm. It's pretty wild.
It's crazy how quick it just flipped like that. It was really dark and rainy for the day or two or three, and then boom, it was the most beautiful Sunday evening you've ever seen.
Yeah, cool and breezy, but beautiful evening and afternoon. It was great. That's whenever we should have taken the pictures, but no, we took it in the rain. So frolicking with the umbrellas.
Yeah. So yeah, well, I loved our time together on Sunday morning.
It was wonderful.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I had several people say that it felt like a body worshiping its Savior, just together.
Yeah.
Amen to that.
From the songs that we sang to just the way the church was just interacting, it was a wonderful time together and a Good Friday service.
Yeah, absolutely. I had one tell me that from the balcony. They don't usually sit in the balcony, but by the time they got here, they had to, which is great, very encouraging. But also up there, like, you hear things differently. And she said that the swell of just the voices singing, and I would assume particularly in Christ Alone or one of those known songs that we sang, drew to tears. It was really, really encouraging. Beautiful service. It was really, really fantastic. So,
right on.
Easter's over. Jesus is still risen.
Amen.
And we still have questions. Mm-hmm. So we're going to start asking those questions. Cool. First one, it's a bit of a fun one. I don't know what the word for somebody who likes fonts is. Fontophile.
Typographical file.
But the question is it sinful not to use Times New Roman? Feels kind of whack when we use any other font. Feels kind of whack.
It's a whack question.
That's right.
I'm not sure if whack is a literary term.
Wiggity whack? Wiggity wiggity whack?
I've googled this, you know, what is someone called who likes fonts, and it doesn't bring up a direct name, but there's all sorts of really interesting articles that I really want to go back. What your favorite font says about you. I don't know. The fact that you hate Times New Roman probably says something about you. Probably. You're nonconformist.
Yep.
At the bare minimum. I doubt it's due to a hate of all serif fonts. But
define serif fonts.
Serif fonts have the little edges and corners that go off of the letters.
Yeah, like it's like a flare, like a little curly Q, almost like thing at the end, like a sans serif is just the lines,
just like the letter, it's like just, an Arial font, a Helvetica,
Avenir,
Century Gothic,
Calibri,
yeah, yes, I have my Microsoft Word default set to Calibri, which used to be the Apple default. Now they've changed it to Aptos, which I do not like. So I'm a Calibri fan. It's not a sin to not like Times New Roman, but I think you may need to do some deeper introspection. Why is it that you don't like Times New Roman? I think there's probably some personality profiles and perhaps even some spiritual issues of relating to authority that might come into play, but I would say not a sin specifically not to like it, but it's a good font.
I would agree. I think there's something in the Bible that talks about every jot and tittle. Like, is that right?
And Times New Roman.
Yeah, and Times New Roman is probably linked in there somewhere. So
I think I like serif fonts.
Do you?
Yeah.
A serif font guy.
Yeah. I think
there was one. Okay, when you first started at Arrow Heights, you had to have one specifically put on your computer. I just remember this very specifically. The guy that had given you your computer was like, I have to put this font on his computer because he loves this font. I don't remember what it was. Do you remember what it was?
Yeah.
I think it was
Garamond.
Garamond. That's it.
Garamond. Yeah.
I think you just liked the name. You probably didn't care what the font looked like. But
I like fonts that I think Lewis and Tolkien would have liked.
Okay. All right.
I can see that.
That's fair.
Are you papyrus users?
No. No.
No.
In fact, I laugh every time I see it used. Broken Arrow, the city
what
of Broken Arrow.
What is papyrus? Is that a font?
Oh, my goodness.
Oh, it is a font.
Yeah. Do you remember when, what was the cowboy font that everybody liked to use? Oh, my goodness. we're getting way off topic now, but City of Broken Arrow has papyrus as their. I'm like, I wonder if they look at that sign every time they drive by and think, what did we do?
it's kind of the font for people who, back in the day, who thought they were being cool, but they all used the same font. And it's a very early 90s, mid 90s font. But yeah, someone that's trying, that doesn't necessarily know, they use papyrus.
Oh yeah. And it stands out like sore thumb.
How funny. Not that there's anything wrong with
it. That's great.
To each his own.
All right. Second question. What's the best movie of all time?
I know the answer to this question because I just saw the greatest movie of all time. And I'm really not joking. I saw a movie.
For the first time?
For the first time. And it's an older movie, like 2010 or 2012 or something. It's called The Tree of Life. I can't even, and life. This is the thing, I know, just know that I know, in recommending this movie, just know this caveat, there are people who will hate this movie. Because if you were to say, well, what's the movie about? It's really hard to say. Other than, it's about the book of Job, it's about God, it's about life, it's about death, it's about eternity. It is an amazing, it is an incredibly moving movie. I need to watch it again, and I'm not sure I do agree with his total vision of the world, but it is the most remarkable film I have ever seen, period. And I'm not really a movie guy, but I am a philosophy in movies guy, and this one is the best I have ever seen.
Wow. Who's in it? Who directed
it? It's Terrence Malick.
Okay.
It is Brad Pitt.
Sean Penn.
Jessica Chastain.
Yep.
Yeah, Sean Penn. It's tremendous. It's about a family tragedy, but that's not really what it's about. It's sort of like how that tragedy just shapes everything and how they respond to it and how it is redeemed. It is a phenomenal movie. It's worth 30 minutes on this podcast once you two guys have seen it. But again, know that in saying this, I know there are people who are watching and be like, what was that? But I thought I was just completely enthralled from beginning to end. Best movie I've ever seen.
What's it rated? What's the...
Oof. Are there any...
Hold on.
It's... we watched it with all of our younger sons. I'm sure there are a few words. There wasn't anything terrible by way of nudity or extreme violence or anything like that. It's just a very kind of artistic and strange and philosophical movie. And I think it's one of those movies that... every single shot and every single thing that happens has some meaning. There's no wasted space in that movie. So you really have to kind of lock in. But it's a ride. And it was – and my wife, who wouldn't necessarily be into that sort of artistic type movie that you really have to think about, she also loved it. So The Tree of Life, it is something.
PG-13 for some thematic material.
It's very broad.
Very broad. Very broad. Encourage you to check out Unplugged, Plugged In Online. That's the website. Focus on the Family. Plugged In Online to vet it for your kids before you watch it.
But, sure. Great. The whole movie, I'll just give this one thing away. The whole movie starts on the first thing on the screen is a quote from the book of Job. In the middle of the movie, there is literally a sermon from the book of Job. So if I could say, what's the movie? Well, it's about the book of Job. All right. But one of my sons is really into movies, and he said that this, I think it was my son I was talking to. I was also talking to another guy about this movie. But this director, Terrence Malick, apparently he's sort of known for sort of creating a vibe in a scene and kind of a feeling, and then sort of letting the actors sort of just do something and capturing various takes of whatever this mood is. He got it. This movie, to my mind, is a true artistic masterpiece.
Wow.
I'll stop.
Wow. I hate these questions.
I know, because it's so hard to pick. I picked one that's not. So,
which Fast and Furious did you pick?
10. I don't know. I haven't seen all of them.
I would say there's a couple that I would put up there. I would put Saving Private Ryan up there because of one, just the movie itself, the cinematography, the acting, the gravity, but also the fact that it, you know, it's true. You know, that in and of itself was tremendous. I would also put up there, probably out of the Lord of the Rings movies, probably The Return of the King. Although I think any of the three you could put up there for significance and just the leap forward in storytelling visually, as well as trying to be faithful, you know, to the book. I think you could put those up there. I would also put Schindler's List up there, which is kind of random in the way that I only saw it once. I only wanted to see it once. I'll never see it again, but I needed to see it. You know, I think that's, and you know, similar to Saving Private Ryan in some ways, they're just some horrors that you need to be exposed to so you never repeat them or take them lightly. And again, being true and of significance, and the way Spielberg told it, you know, through the black and white film and everything. But yeah, when that one was done, and this only happened a couple times in theaters, nobody got up. I mean, there wasn't an end scene, you know, where the Hulk is going to jump in, but everyone read every single word to the second key grip of the caterer that came up just because you felt like you owed it. You know, it did something to you. That and The Passion of the Christ were two that I've, everybody stayed in their seats. So, I don't know. I also liked Man of Steel.
Yeah, right, right. I think one that's evoked emotion from me, I think the most was probably, or most recently was, there was a World War One movie, 1917, I think that came out in 2019.
That's the continuous shot.
Yeah, that's probably what I was most fascinated by, because the way that it built tension was, it was just, it, other than one point in the movie where there's an explosion, and you perceive the entire thing as one shot cut end to end. And it was just amazing. It was incredible. And I read an article by a theologian afterwards and pointed to some specifics in the movie where any time that you saw growth or trees or leaves, like, it just indicated where in the absence of chaos, there's beauty. And so, like, or in the midst of chaos, there's beauty, or something along those lines. I just remember just thinking it was just a really incredible, and I saw that movie probably three times in the movie theater just because kept taking people back, not because I was gunning for it or anything like that, but it ended up seeing it a bunch of times, and it just really impactful. I thought it was really, really, really good movie. So, and then who doesn't like the shoot 'em up, Avengers, all that kind of stuff? So, yeah. I mean, they're just great. Turn your brain off and watch them. So,
what do you think it says that a lot of what people would put out there as the greatest movies have to deal with war, suffering, you know, what do you think? Is it just that people put more effort into those movies and, you know, crafting them, or do you think that it says something about us as humanity that's kind of where we go?
My thought goes to Francis Schaeffer, who said that every man has the same questions. The philosopher asks them in different ways and in different terms than, say, you know, Joe the plumber, but everybody, you know, white collar, blue collar, educated, non-educated, poor, rich, you know, black, white, it doesn't matter where you're from, it doesn't matter what kind of your background, we all have the same basic questions of sin and suffering and redemption and forgiveness and love and eternity. And so those themes, even in, you know, an Avengers thing, it's saving the world, right? These are gospel themes, quote unquote, in a way. It's telling a story of fall and redemption and salvation in some way. As you say, we kind of turn our brain off, and I agree with that. But we're all sort of longing for eternal life, resurrection, real significance and real meaning and real hope. So yeah, I think the greatest movies are going to be those that kind of grapple with those big themes, either on a very high artistic level or just in a popular way. That's what we're concerned about, and that's what moves us.
Very insightful.
Yeah, I think that's good. That was a good question. All right. Question number three. Is there an imperative or command in the Bible that would make you go against or contradict loving your neighbor as yourself and loving the Lord your God with all your soul, mind, and heart? Is there an imperative or command in the Bible that would make you go against that?
I would say no, but because I don't think there is an imperative or command in the Bible that goes against that. I think, as Jesus said, you know, the whole law and the prophets are summarized, you know, in that statement. So I can't think of any that would contradict that, and therefore there's none that I would go against that with.
No. Yeah. No, the Bible does not contradict itself. And so the Bible does present, I think, paradoxes, which we could define as apparent contradictions. I think, for example, of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn. That's sort of a paradox in a way. You receive the blessing and you receive God's favor and you experience joy and happiness and blessing if you are sad and if you are downtrodden and downcast. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think when you understand blessed and you understand mourn, you begin to understand Jesus saying God's favor and grace rests upon those who are mourning for sin. That whenever we understand our desperate condition and we reach out to Him in need and just confessing our need for Him and His forgiveness, that is the path to blessing. The path to the joy and freedom of forgiveness is through confession, through confessing your sin. So that's sort of an example of what I might call a paradox. But the Bible does not contradict itself. If there's some apparent contradiction, we just need to read more carefully and think God's thoughts more carefully after Him, reading in context to understand what He's really saying. But as far as a contradiction, I would have to say no.
Yeah, speaking of movies, my son and I just watched Bonhoeffer through Angel Studios. I think it's on now. And that was an interesting paradox because he was put in a position where he was asked to help assassinate Hitler, yet he was a pacifist and a pastor, theologian. And that's, you know, it's only briefly kind of discussed in the movie, but, you know, would that violate, you know? And so there's kind of this appeal to the, well, and there's a quote at the end of it, you know, from his pastor, you know, to not act offensively in the face of hate is to act offensively on behalf of hate. That's not the quote, but, you know, something to that effect. And so I think maybe there could be a question of, you know, would you violate one of the Ten Commandments in order to preserve a greater good, something like that. But that's so circumstantial. You know, I've heard people ask that question, you know, would you lie? Or what about, you know, Rahab and them? Are those things justified? But still, I don't know that violates the love of your neighbor as yourself. That gets into some situational ethics, which is a whole ball of wax in and of itself.
Well, maybe we don't necessarily want to go down this rabbit hole. We could. But I think from the world's perspective, in some ways, we are contradicting and not loving because we're not enabling or we're not
affirming
who they are if they are living in sin. And so, but from our perspective, from Christian perspective and biblical perspective, you're doing nothing more loving than trying to tell them that what they're living in is sin. And so I think, I don't know if that's the direction the question's going. I don't think so. But I think there, from the world's perspective, I think we could be seen as that, but we're doing the exact opposite.
Yeah.
So,
just a quick book recommendation on that very topic. Toxic Empathy by, is it Allison Beth Stuckey? Something like that?
Allie Beth Stuckey.
Dr. Moeller interviewed her, and I saw the book and picked it up, and it's fantastic. And what she does in that book is really tries to paint different scenarios in which Christians feel a lot of pressure to not be unempathetic, right? No one wants to be unempathetic, right? But what she does in just a very simple but very helpful way is point out that, as you're saying, empathy can be a good thing. We've actually talked about that, I think, a little bit on here. But really what we're after is love and compassion that is rooted in truth. Otherwise, it's just, you know, floating 3 feet off the ground. It's not really grounded in reality. Love has to be, again, spoken truthfully, truth in love. And so that combination is really what kind of leads us past the peer pressure to sort of conform or affirm things that the Bible just says are harmful. But again, you got to just stay rooted in that. And she does a really nice job of kind of showing how and why Christians feel that pressure from, let's say, the left or from sort of progressive liberal, you know, Christians or just progressive people, I guess, and show just how to kind of navigate those with biblical truth in ways that show a better path.
Yeah. To whoever sent that question in, if you have a specific scenario mm-hmm. or something that you could think of, that could speak to, feel free to text that in as well.
Yeah, for absolutely. Sure. We love case studies. Mm-hmm. All right, next one. How do we live without knowing what will happen tomorrow or in the future regarding specifically career, marriage, finances, or church? Newsflash, you just do it.
Unless you are God, that's the only way to live.
Yeah, that's right.
You live knowing, one, that God is sovereign. Two, that there are a lot of things that are not within your control. But three, there are a lot of things that are within your control. So if you want to marry a godly person who has these sorts of values and convictions, be the sort of person that that type of person would want to marry, you know?
Well said.
Yeah, shoot for the be a person of substance, of conviction, love Jesus as best you can, and eventually someday you will see, if God has it planned for you, someone who's running along with you, and you can hold hands and run together. Now, I think it's probably easier to answer that question in the negative than it is in the positive. You don't live it with fear. You don't live it with inactivity. You also don't live it in a way that is just wasteful. So live on purpose, live according to God's word, and trust the process.
Hmm. I think it's helpful just to think of tomorrow as something you hold loosely, mm-hmm. because you can make plans, right? But there could be a curveball tomorrow or tonight that changes everything for the rest of your life. And so trusting the Lord in the midst of that is so incredibly important and essential. I have a book, Recco.
Let's hear it.
Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung. It's a great book on how we pursue the Lord in the midst of the life that we live for today. And we act and live, we pursue Him with all that we are and let Him take care of the rest. That's the way that we live.
Yeah. Yeah, the only thing I'll add to that is I think there's probably a helpful distinction to be made between the specifics of what will happen tomorrow, which we don't know. As you said, we don't know what will happen 5 minutes from now. But a distinction between that and what we know will happen in the future because God's word says it will happen. Mm-hmm. And so the big things of life and eternity are secure, and we have God's promise. The church, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The gospel will go forward until the end of time when Jesus brings it all to a perfect conclusion. We know we will live and reign with Him in the new heavens and new earth. We know that death is not the end, but as Bonhoeffer said, for us, the beginning of life, right? We know that to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. There's lots about the future and Christ's victory and Christ's kingdom that He spells out for us in His word, and we live by faith in His promises. So that's how we do it, not knowing the specifics, but knowing our God has a plan.
That's good. All right, last question. We're going to read 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 8, because that's where the question is anchored. So let's read. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So the question is, what does Paul mean when he says, make some return and provide for their relatives? Does this mean that the widows are to provide for someone? Help me, please. All caps.
Wow.
This is a cry of desperation.
Yeah, I think that directive is not as much for the widow as it is for her children and grandchildren, because the distinction is made in verse 5 with a widow that has no one versus the widow that still has kids and grandkids and a family. So I think, and honor widows who are truly widows, is kind of how he's differentiating between how the church should provide for these women. If a woman is a widow yet has a firm support base, has her kids and her grandkids specifically to verse 4, that kind of goes on to verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially from his household, he's denied the faith and works an unbeliever. So those who are the widow's family should first be supporting and caring for her as a member of her family. Now, if that widow has no family, that's where the church steps in, the spiritual faith family, and provides. And so I think that phrase, make some return, is saying that children owe something to their parents and to their grandparents, that if they are in the situation, as often happens, as parents and children get older, kind of a reversal happens where children kind of become parents and parents take the role of needing support and help from the kids owe that to their parents. That's the return to make. If the family has someone that needs their support first, the family should do that. And that's an indication of their belief and trusting and following Jesus. But if not, the church should step in and support extra.
Yeah, that's right. It seems like in the context here, especially maybe in Paul's day when life expectancy is not what it is for us today, it seemed like there were younger widows and that they were sort of getting into trouble and sort of doing it on the church's dime, so to speak. They were appealing to the church for help. I'm a widow. I need some support here. And then they were sort of using their newfound, you might say, kind of retirement status for, he says, wanton gain or wanton pleasures, I think, this kind of selfish, sinful lifestyle. And Paul just wants to make sure the church is only supporting godly widows who have no other support. And if you look down in verse 11, he says, refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage their home, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So just kind of wise pastoral advice for Timothy, given, again, the context is verses 1 and 2, given these different categories of people, older men, younger men, older women, younger women. This is one of the ways he's supposed to apply this, seemingly kind of answering a problem there in Ephesus, but also one that, I mean, we can see how similar principles can be applied in the church today.
Yeah, really good.
Cool. Well, hey, we want to thank you for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights Podcast. We will talk to you next time.